We're carrying on in our series called Fear No Evil. We are asking this question. What is it that we fear most? What's that thing that we wish or pray would never happen to us? And when it happens to someone else, we're devastated for them. What we're doing is we're looking at people in Scripture who go through things like that. They are falsely accused. They're imprisoned. They're enslaved. They're unable to conceive or have children. They lose their spouse and their children. They even go through death itself. And in all of these circumstances, what we see is people who go through it, but also trust God, and God vindicates them. God is present. He doesn't abandon them. He is with them. And as they come through it, they are able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And today we are looking at the life of Paul. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at him sharing one of his experiences where he says he even despaired life itself. And we're going to see what God was doing there and how Paul was transformed through this time. So we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far and beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from the deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Father in heaven, we come to you and ask that you would speak to us today through this passage. We thank you for your faithfulness to Paul. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. Now, Lord, grant us ears to hear and a heart to respond to what it is that you want us to us today. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Big idea this morning is that our weakness, our suffering, they teach us not to rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead to life. What I want to do this morning, or this time, whenever you're watching this, is to go through just four questions that we can see in this passage and provide a bit of understanding. And so the very first one is this: who is God? Who is God in this? And what we can see here is this, that God is our Father. That's one of the very first things we see in verse 2. God is our Father, and he is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's also our Father because of Jesus. And he's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. That's what we're told. We are told that he is our Father, that he is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And he, in verse 9, is the God who raises the dead. And what we're going to see is how all these things start to come together, okay? So this is who God is. God is the God of all comfort. That's who he is. He is the Father of compassion, and he is our Father. And he's the one who raises the dead to life. And what does God do? What are we told that he does? He comforts us in all of our troubles. That's what it says in verse 4. God comforts us in all of our troubles. Let me say it again. God comforts you in all of your troubles. In all of your troubles, God comforts you. And if you jump on down to verse 10, it tells us what he does. What he did for Paul and what we know he does for us. It says this, he has delivered us. This is past tense. Paul is saying God delivered him from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. So not only did God deliver in the past tense, he also will do it again in the future. And then he says this, on him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. And what's going on here is Paul saying, look, in the past God delivered us, he's going to do it again. And in the future, like big picture future, he's going to deliver us. At the end of all time, he'll still deliver us. There won't be a time where he doesn't deliver us. This is a gracious gift that he gives, is that he delivers, that he saves his people, he rescues his people. And so who are we? That's the third question I want to ask. Who is God? What does God do? God is our Father. He's the Father of all compassion. He's the God of all comfort and the God who raises the dead to life. And what he does is he delivers. He's delivered us. He'll deliver us again. And he will always deliver us, even into the future. And who we are is this. We are told at the very beginning that we are his holy people, meaning we are people set apart for him. God wants us to be set apart for him, and we are brothers and sisters. Verse 8 tells us we are brothers and sisters, so we are a family. And in this family, God is our Father, and Jesus is our brother. Jesus is the reason we're part of this family, because Jesus' death on the cross and his victorious resurrection over Satan, sin, and death. When we put our faith in him, it means that we get adopted into his family. So we are brothers and sisters. And this is really important, because this is what we're going to see next. What do? As God's children, as brothers and sisters, as holy people set apart, who put our trust and faith in Jesus, what do? What do? Well, one of the very first things we see is that we comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort that we receive from God. We comfort those with the same comfort that God gives us. That's the comfort we are able to give. So when we go through our troubles and God comforts us, that's the same comfort we're going to be able to give to others. Then it says this in verse 5, and it's not exactly what most of us would want, but it says this. We share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. What Paul is doing here is normalizing pain and suffering. If you were a follower of Jesus, suffering is part and parcel of life. We expect it. When we seek to follow Jesus and embrace his way, we will go through hardship. That's just the way it is. And Paul is normalizing that. And one of the reasons he's doing that is because the church in Corinth, he had planted this church, he'd established it, but then they rejected him and his leadership. And the reason they did was because of his hardship and all the trials he went through. They said, it's not possible that you have God's blessing and anointing to be an apostle with all that you are going through. In fact, if you're going to have authority over us, you're going to have a letter of commendation from someone that we respect. And what Paul is doing is, listen, no. When you follow Jesus, when you take his way necessarily entails suffering, because he suffered. He went to the cross and suffered. And that's the path we're taking. So you have to understand that we share in Christ's suffering when we follow him. But we also know that just as we share abundantly in his sufferings, we also get to share in the comfort that abounds in him. What else do we do? We are told by Paul that he doesn't want them to be unaware of the sufferings he went through. So not only do we know we'll suffer, it not only is it normal, but what you need to know is that you actually don't hide it. You share it. You let other people know about it. Why? Well, Paul's going to connect it to prayer. He doesn't want you to be uninformed, he says, because he wants you to be praying for him. We share what we go through with one another because we're family. When one of our family members is going through pain, we want to actually be mindful of them and praying for them. We want to be checking in with them. This is why Paul is sharing it, because he has a totally different view of what suffering is and the role it plays in the life of a church. I don't want you to be uninformed. So this is a really simple one, but we actually need to share what we're going through right now. If we're feeling isolated, if we're struggling with work, if we're feeling lonely, if we're having issues at work or with friends or family, we share those things. If we are grieving, we share those things. We don't cover it up. If we're feeling discouraged, we don't cover it up. We will go through hardship, and we will go through moments similar experientially to what Paul describes when he says, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Paul literally despaired. And you got to start wondering, what is it that happened here? What is it that Paul went through that had him feeling this way? We're not exactly sure. We have to make an educated guess based on what we can tell in Scripture, in this letter, and in Paul's other letters, and in the book of Acts. And based on all of those things, it seems like Paul, after leaving Corinth, having been rejected by the church there, they turned on him, he goes to Ephesus. And Paul had a fruitful ministry there. He was there for 2 to 3 years. And there, after that period of time, many people come to Jesus. People who were previously practicing the dark arts or the magic. Ephesus was famous at this time for their books on magic spells and everything. And it was also the center for the cult worship of Artemis. And so here in this place, they prided themselves on the temple to Artemis. It was large, it was like one of these wonders of the world, and it was central to their economy. And what had happened is through the ministry of Paul in this city over that period of time, people started walking away and abandoning their old lives, engaged in temple worship to Artemis and everything that went on there, and even the economy that was built up for these idols and different things that they would build for it, that place. People walked away from that, and people also walked away from practicing all this dark arts and magic and all these different things, and they embraced the way of Jesus. Not only did this have a social impact, it had an economic impact, and that led to this riot that developed, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 19. And it's here the scholars believe that Paul was arrested and put on trial for his life. And so this here, what we see here, it seems like is this perfect storm. Perfect storm where Paul's rejected by this church that he loved and planted, questioning his authority, his apostleship, and then now he is imprisoned and put on trial for his life. And Paul says they were under great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure, and they despaired of life. Paul literally thought they would die. He thought he was facing death and it would envelop him. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, is what he says. I don't know about you, but maybe you've gone through something like this, where you are despairing, where it feels like there's no hope. You cannot take it. You don't have the capacity to go through that valley. It's dark. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't feel good. This cannot be what God's people go through, you say to yourself. And what you need to know is that if you go through that, you are not alone. Because Paul himself felt that. Paul was changed by this event. And you almost have to wonder, why is it that Paul is sharing that he's gone through something so difficult, so painful with this church in Corinth when they are questioning him and his authority because of the trials he seems to have already gone through? Wouldn't this almost undermine his authority? Well, the reason he's doing this is because he doesn't see it the same way they do. He's going to boast in his weakness. He's going to depend not on himself. And so he's not going to hide that he's suffering. No, he wants to use his pain and his hardship to actually be something that actually unites him and the church in Corinth. That they don't see themselves as the church of Corinth versus Paul, but that they would actually see Paul and him together praying and working towards God's purposes in what's going on. And he's using this moment to do that. And then Paul says this. The reason why he went through this valley, this time of great darkness where he despaired of life itself, where he believed he would actually die, is because God didn't want him to depend on himself, to rely on himself, to look to himself, his own creativity, his own abilities, his own problem solving, his own brilliance, because he was a pretty smart guy. No, God wanted him to rely on him, on God himself. Why? Because God is the one who raises the dead to life. God is the one who raises the dead to life. So what do? We will go through hardship. We will share it with others. But we do not rely on ourselves. We actually rely on God. That's the call for his people, is to rely on him. Not on our own wisdom, not on our own power. And the hardship, the valley that we go through, we rely on him. And here's the thing that happens. When we do that, we get to see that God is the one who takes dead things and makes them alive. And this is this common theme that we see all throughout Scripture, is that God raises the dead to life. Let me just give you a few examples. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is there writing to the church in Rome, and he's talking briefly about Abraham, and he says this, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's Abraham. And then it says, he is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And it says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. That's who God is. And when you depend on him, you get to experience God doing that in your life. Let me read to you another one. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 14 says, because we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. God raised his son, Jesus, to life. Jesus died on the cross, and 3 days later, the Father rose him victoriously over death. And those of us who follow Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, when we take the way of the Lamb, we can have confidence that God will raise us to life like he did for his son, Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Look, I'm no longer depending on myself. I am actually dependent, relying on God, because he's the one that raises the dead to life. So even though I despaired of life itself, even though I thought I was given the sentence of death, God actually used that to show me that he is the one who takes dead things and makes them alive. You're called to rely on him because he's the one who has delivered us. He's delivered us from sin. For anybody who puts their faith in Jesus, we are saved. And what does he save us from? Jesus saves us from sin, from the power of sin, that it doesn't have power over us anymore, from the presence of sin in our lives. Jesus saves us so that its presence is actually removed. We can stand before the Father. The Father doesn't see the sin anymore. He sees the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus saves us from the power and the presence. He also saves us from the punishment of sin, which is separation from God. separation from the author of life. It's death. Jesus saves us from it. And Jesus saves us, I think, from the pleasure of sin. See, we are rescued from the pleasure of sin. So we no longer delight in it. So some of you feel conviction. That's actually a sign that God is doing a work in your life to make you aware of these things that he doesn't want in your life anymore. It's actually a confirmation of his saving work in your life. Jesus saves you from the presence, the punishment, the pleasure, and the power of sin. And he saves you from death. He did it on the cross. But you know what? Jesus will also deliver us again. We can rely on him for today. See, what Paul is showing us is not only does Jesus show up, not only does God show up in such a powerful way for that Easter weekend, on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, but God shows up in the mundane, in moments like Paul's imprisonment, where he thinks he's gonna die. God still shows up and shows him, if you rely on me, I will take you from this place of death to a place of light. I will deliver you. And you know what? Not only will it happen here in the mundane, but when I return at the end of all time, I will deliver you there too. We rely on God. This is what we are called to. And we set our hope on that future promise that he will deliver us. And here's the last thing that we do. The last thing that we do is this. We actually, as we share it with others, as a family, people we trust, as we share our pain, our suffering, as we rely on God, one of the things we are led to do is to pray for one another. Paul calls them to help him through their prayers. Paul's saying, look at this. What I'm going through, I want you to be praying for us, for me in this. Because when you do, you will be led to actually give thanks, to bless God for the way he answers. So you have a role to play in my suffering, in the hardship and the affliction I am going through. I want you to pray for me. Bring this to God. Because we're actually in this together. We are not apart. And so the same applies for you and I. We actually need to share and pray for one another. That's why we do these weekly prayer walks. We pray for our city, but we pray for our church and the life of our church and what's going on. That's why we have our prayer chain where we send out prayer requests, asking for people to pray, because we are in this together. And when we experience deliverance, where we come through those things, it's not just a victory for Paul. It's not just the thing that Paul actually blesses and praises God for. What Paul says is this: then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So as we all collectively pray for one another and the different things we are going, the grief you are going through because of a lost loved one, the pain you are going through as you recover from surgery, the hardship you're going through that infection, the loneliness you are feeling because of social distancing and COVID and everything you're going, as we pray for one another and we see God lead us through this time where we feel that despair and we learn to stop relying on ourselves but relying on God, when God brings us through that, it will be a victory, a deliverance that we will praise God for. It won't just be one of us, it'll be all of us. See, this is a picture for God's people doing life together, following Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. See, we take the way of the Lamb. We don't pursue the way of power. We rely on the power of God. We don't actually try to clasp it for ourselves. Let me read to you what Paul will later on write in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this: but he, being God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, Paul has this theology of suffering, which is this. He says, look, when I am weak, that's when Christ's power comes on me. When I am no longer strong, when I don't rely on myself, when I go through the hardship, when I feel lonely, that's when I get to rely on God, and that's when his power comes upon me. That's when he tells me, my grace is enough for you. You feel I'm not smart enough, I'm not articulate enough, I don't work as fast as other people, my body feels like it's falling apart. That's when God says, my grace is enough for you. When you say, I feel so lonely, I feel like I can't see everybody I used to see anymore, I feel like I'm isolated as a mom or as grandparents, I don't get to see my grandkids, and you just feel that distance. Maybe some of you even have this social anxiety, feeling like you can't go to the same places anymore because of everything that's gone on. God is saying to you, my grace is enough for you in that moment. So you can rely on me. You don't have to rely on yourself anymore. My grace is enough for you. When I am weak, that's when Christ's power comes. That's why Paul says, you know what? I am an apostle of Jesus. My sufferings actually are not a challenge undermining my authority. It actually demonstrates that I am following the way of Jesus, because Jesus suffered and he was made weak. And he died on a cross. He breathed his last breath. Why? Because he was defeating the principalities, the powers, sin, Satan, death, all of them in weakness. And the Father vindicates his Son and shows his upside down kingdom. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. In Jesus' kingdom, It's not a kingdom where you have this power that you take by force. It is a kingdom where you find your power in a crucified king who purchases your salvation and your life. And so when you feel weak, you actually get to identify with Jesus' death and suffering. And it's in that place where you get to have the hope of the power of God leading you and bringing you to life and sustaining you. And so, hey, this is where we transition to communion, where we actually embrace our weakness. Because Jesus was made weak so that in him we could be made strong. Jesus took sin upon himself. He took death upon himself, the death that we actually should have died. He stepped in our place. And in communion, we remember and we celebrate this. We celebrate that Jesus died for us in our place so that we could be alive. So that we would actually be able to know God as Father and be part of his family. So that his power would rest on us as we embrace our weakness. And so we take bread and we break it apart, symbolic of Jesus' body that was broken for us, so that we could be made one with God. And then we take juice, symbolic of Jesus' blood, which he bled for us, so that we could be washed clean, so that we could be made new. So let me pray right now. Father in heaven, we want to come to you and just acknowledge that you are the God of all comfort, that you are the Father of compassion, that you are the God that takes the dead and brings it to life. And you have delivered us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. You are the one who has delivered us then. You can deliver us now in the valleys that we walk through. And you will deliver us in the future, at the end of time, from all these things. And so, God, we want to say thank you in this moment. We thank you for the hope we have in you, that you have delivered us from sin. It no longer has power over us. It no longer has the same presence in us. We no longer have pleasure in it. And, Lord, we no longer have to face the punishment for it because you took it. And so we take this bread right now and we eat, giving thanks. And Lord, we take this juice and we drink it, giving thanks for the life we now have in you. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus. Amen.